put me up a little. I think that's okay. Just wait for Rach. I'm good? Praise God. I don't want to wait too long. You know, that's an interesting statement, right? Let your truth prevail over unbelief. That's what we do when we preach, right, Miss Carolyn, from this pulpit? We want the truth to prevail over unbelief. How about a benediction? I do the benediction first instead of last, Joe. You know, may the God of all grace richly bless us in the Beloved. And may God, the Holy Spirit, guide and direct our lives to bring about God's glory in all we do. Last week we remember Joseph revealed himself to his brothers after what? 22 years. A broken family now renewed, a picture of divine grace. Any time that God heals brokenness, it's a picture of grace. I mean, we have brokenness in families and things like that. But when God heals this, this is a picture of God's divine grace. And we've seen that last week. Not only a picture of grace, but a picture, Harlan, of the power of God over the power of God, how He works over periods of time through providential circumstances to bring about His purposes. 22 years that God worked through Joseph, 14 years of that in prison, and then eventually the restoration of God's people. Right. And then, of course, in fact, during the brothers' apprehension of seeing their brother Joseph, remember, Joseph reiterated three times that it was God, right, who sent me here to Egypt to preserve the future of Israel. Notice Joseph didn't complain about his brothers throwing him in a pit or his brothers doing this, right, Miss Glinda? Because, listen, when we see the end game, when we see the end game, when God has moved and the finished product, so to speak, even in somebody's life is being born again. We see, you know, sometimes God, right, brings you on a path, but then we see the end game and there's rejoicing in that. And we don't look back on some of the things that God had used. So Joseph realized what the brothers meant for evil, that God meant for good. And then, of course, the climax last week's text was that God's people would be sustained through famine. And Joseph and his father, Jacob, Israel, are soon to be reunited. And we'll talk about that a little bit this morning. And also Pharaoh will be on board with everything by way of his love and trust of Joseph, and by God ordaining all things for his purposes to come to pass, saving a people unto himself. Everything in this world is ordained by God. Everything. Good, bad, or indifferent. And we can take comfort and solace in that. Everything in this world. Rachel, everything in this world is ordained by God. Let's go to the book of Genesis. Go to the 46th division. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Obviously, we're going to get into the genealogies. I know I told you all the time the genealogies are really important. Just remember, when we do get to the genealogies, this is the last one in the book of Genesis. It's the last toledot, so to speak. The last, and all, there's 10 of them in the book of Genesis. So we want to be careful to read them. They're important, and we'll get there in a second. It'll be the last one. And scholars call that the toledot. It's kind of marks off the sections, and this would be the last one where God's covenant people will come together. Let me read the first 7 verses of the 46th division of Genesis. Remember now, I want you guys to be good readers, Glinda. Jacob and Israel, those names are interchangeable. So if you're reading your Bible, you're reading your Old Testament here, Jacob and Israel are the same person. God uses those names interchangeable, and you'll see that here. So Israel, Jacob, set out with all that he had come to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am the God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid. to go down to Egypt, I will make you a great nation there. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I myself will also bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes with his hand. And Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons with Pharaoh, which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their livestock and their possessions, which they had accumulated in the land of Canaan, and they came to Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, and his sons and his grandsons with him, and his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his seed he brought with him to Egypt. That's an important verse. That's a swing verse. We'll get to that in a second. Now, Hamilton is helpful here, especially in the fact that sometimes we read about certain journeys in the Bible that the patriarchs make, and we don't pay close attention to them. We need to pay close attention here. With that being said, Jacob stops off where? At Beersheba, verse 1. This is where Isaac, now I want you to hear this, where Isaac, Jacob's father, had built an altar back in Genesis 26, and it was there that God reminded Isaac that he, God, was the father of Isaac's father, Abraham. Now, this is kind of all in the family stuff, but there's a point here. And now Hamilton depicts how ironic that Jacob, on his way to see his son, namely Joseph, pauses to worship the God of his own father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. As mentioned, Isaac built an altar, and here Jacob sacrifices on this very altar. And you want to mark this down, Miss Carolyn? This is the first time in the book of Genesis that the word sacrifice is mentioned. And you think about this, and so because, and I want to say this rightly, Jacob, and you'll see, had a tough life. And we know that. In fact, he said when he goes before Pharaoh, I think we'll read about that next week, that I lived in the days of good and evil. And he had a lot of evil in his life. We know that. But there was a lot of good that overrided that. And I look at that for us today. I think for us today, there's a lot of good and there's a lot of evil. Because until Christ returns, there's going to be that. And we live in that dichotomy. And I think when Jacob says that, there's a lot that he dwelled on. And we'll talk about that next week. But here, he makes a sacrifice unto the Lord. And it's the first time, again, that I mention that this is mentioned in the book of Genesis. But I think as the narrative, Miss Glinda, moves along, that we as a people of God need to make sacrifices unto the Lord. Especially in the world we live in the world of good and evil. There are sacrifices we have to make. And there's sometimes that God removes things from us for a season so we can realize who He is. And those are sacrifices. Because sometimes we got so many things in our life that are blinding us, that are shielding us from really seeing what God is doing. So sometimes then God removes and we make sacrifices, Rachel, so we can learn to rely on God and depend on God and actually to see God in those situations. So here, again, Jacob coming from a full life, but a life that a lot of twists and turns in Jacob's life, here it will only be apropos that he's the first one that where the word sacrifice is coming. So that's interesting. And notice the importance of worship, the importance of seeking God in everything that we do. For worship leads to hearing from God. That's why I say it's all worship. When we worship God, and part of worshiping God is reading your scriptures, because do you want to hear from God? Read your Bible. That's how you hear from God. I mean, and sometimes we neglect this. But this is God's inerrant word, right? And here we see the remember, at that time they don't have the written word. So notice, before Jacob hears from God, Harlan, he worships. He opens his heart, he worships the Lord, right? And notice, and we won't want to miss this. Look at verse 2, Miss Selena. Notice everything is in the plural. Right? There's a reason for that. The word visions, S. And then the repeating of Jacob's name, Jacob, Jacob. That shows the intensification of this encounter with God. So we don't want to miss those points. Because, you know, I mean, the plural form of visions. He's having a vision, but the writer is very sleek in the way of making that plural. And then the word Jacob, Jacob, showing the intensification of God and His people speaking. God speaking to His people. Listen, brothers and sisters, I want to say this rightly. There's so many voices in this world, so many agendas, so many worldviews, even in so-called Christian circles, trying to pull you and myself in many different directions. It's a scary, manipulative arena. We must be governed only, Harlan, Dan, by God's Word. In fact, as we see in this text, when God answers Jacob after he worships, he tells Jacob what? Fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid. I mean, Jacob is, I mean, listen. I mean, he's going to Egypt. And I know he's going to go there to see his son. There's going to be a reuniting of the family, so to speak. But before this all happens, he just doesn't go. He stops off at Desert Sky Baptist Church. Right? He stops off at the church before he goes. Because Pastor Russ, he wants to make sure that he's got the mind of God before he goes. Before he, this is a great, Jacob is learning here. I mean, he's 100, he's got 17 more years to live. So 130 minus 17, help me out. He's 113 maybe or something. Is that right? Am I good? He's 113 years old. I was pretty close. It doesn't matter, right? Harlan, you're going to live to 113. How about Sue? You going to live to 113? Sue's saying no. If you live to 113, you probably say the same thing Jacob. I see much good and evil in my life, right? But before he goes, he just doesn't go. He stops off and he worships. And Jacob has come a long way, and that's what he does. There's great pictures here of how we need to live our lives before we make any decisions in our life. We want to stop and we want to worship. We want to encounter. We want to deal with God. Is this the right thing for me to do? Should I do this? Is this the woman you want me to marry? Is this the house you want me to buy? Is this the car you want me to buy? These are important decisions in life. And before any decision is made by Jacob, he's come a long way. He worships first. And what does the Bible tell him? Fear not. Go. Interesting. It's just so rich with God's word here. I'll make you a great nation, showing as Hamilton depicts that Jacob will be in Egypt for a while. In fact, Egypt will become, I love this. Why can't I come up with this stuff? Listen to this. I think it was Matthews who said this. Egypt will become a womb for this great nation. I mean, right? I mean, this is where the nations are going to come from. Just like if we, women who bring forth children. But Egypt is going to be the womb for this great nation, because in Egypt, Israel would eventually come to fruition. More on that in a little bit. I think that's an important point. And with that being said, God is putting Jacob back on track, putting him on a road, not only to see his lost son, but is reiterated to save a people unto himself. See, this is the... again, I know we got the genealogies, I got to go to Revelation, But there's always a bigger purpose with God. We may think, you never know. Even sometimes friendships, you just don't know. Somebody may do some work over your house, or somebody may you know, you may meet somebody in a grocery store and invite them to church or whatever, and then God is brooding friendships. He's bringing people along. He does things by His providence. Nothing happens by chance in God's life. He does things providentially. You know, you meet somebody, or you never know. The same person that God brings in your life, you would think is just an acquaintance, you might wind up marrying that person. Or what I'm trying to say is we serve a big God. And sometimes I say this, Rachel, how many times, Ron, like, you know, sometimes we're small-minded. We don't realize what God may be building, what God may be doing. And as we read this text, I'm going to get to that a little later. This is, you know, God uses everything, so to speak, in a seed form. Like it starts off small. Starts off small, just like the mustard seed, right? And then it comes out to be the biggest tree. In fact, that was the biggest tree in the New Testament. It's that little seed comes out to be a big fruition, so to speak. So there's always a bigger picture, a larger purpose in the things of God. That's why I say more times than not, we want to get into something God is doing. It's really important. In fact, when that happens, God is with us. Verse 4, Emmanuel. God tells Jacob, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. This is the divine presence. I will go with you. And not only that, but I myself will bring you up again. And Joseph will be with you until you die. Joseph will close your eyes with his hands, meaning that your son will be there when you die. And this is encouragement we should receive when we read our word. God speaks during Jacob's worship time. And as we pray, we read our word, God will speak through His word. We'll speak through His word. Why? Because the word of God is living and active. It's not dead letters on a page. In fact, Peter's speaking concerning the Old Testament scriptures, saying God's word is likened to a lamp shining in a dark place, and we must pay attention to it until the day dawns and arises in our hearts. Why do I say the Old Testament, what Peter was speaking about? Because at that time, the New Testament scriptures were not formulated fully. So when Peter speaks about that, he speaks about the Old Testament. Remember, but the canon was not yet complete. But of course, now the New Testament scriptures are also a lamp shining in a dark place. But we want to be good contextual readers. I don't know why people don't study the Old Testament, because Peter even says that's where the lamp is being shown, where the light is being illumined. And we do that here by God's grace. In fact, the day dawning is when Jesus returns for His people, as the Old Testament had predicted, and for which we wait and look forward to, right? In the meantime, we, like Jacob, must continue to worship God until He returns in Christ. So, Egypt here. Now, think about, I always say this, think about the original hearers. Who's the original hearers? So, the original hearers here are the ones that just came out of 400 years of bondage in Egypt. That's the original hearers. We spoke about the original audience this morning in the second psalm, in the first psalm. We always want to know what the original hearers are hearing. So the original hearers of this psalm would be the ones that were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. But now they're saying to themselves, wow, think about God's sovereignty here. The ones hearing this, Rachel, are saying, wow, look at this. God kept us in Egypt for 400 years of bondage. Now He's using Egypt for a city of refuge. See, when you look at the theological aspect of that, because now Egypt is going to be a place of refuge, right? Joseph is going to sustain his family through the food, and because there's famine. So the sovereignty of God is huge in this passage, because we know God can take one nation and use it for a nation of bondage, as He raised up one Pharaoh to take God's people and put them in captivity, put them in bondage so they can learn some lessons and learn some things. And now He's going to use the same nation for a city of refuge. That's the sovereignty of God. That's why all the nations are putty in His hands. Right, Miss Carolyn? So sometimes we don't see that enough. But here we see, but remember, the original hearers are saying, if I was one of the original hearers, you know what I would have said? Man, I wish I would have been part of the city of refuge instead of the city of bondage. But they needed the city of bondage until God was able to bring them out. And sometimes we need that alone time with God before God will bring us out. Nobody gets that? Well, I get it. Hello, 20 years in prison? I mean, is that alone enough? But it was that time that God used for me. And there's some alone times and down times that God may use for you. Just something to think about in all our lives. And God would eventually bring them out in the sense of raising them up from the confines of slavery to absolute freedom as they would go back to the promised land. That's the original hearers. For the promises of God are yes and amen, all for the glory of God. It's amazing how fast some would forget their bondage. Remember, they wanted to go back for the garlic. I mean, they're in bondage for 400 years, right, Sue? And they said, man, I want to go back to the garlic and the onions. And it's like me saying I want to go back to the cell block. Not me. But you know, sometimes, I want you to think about this. There are people that sometimes go back to their bondages. And they go back to the very things that kept them away from God. It's just a mindset. And if you're a true people of God, He'll bring you back. But sometimes Peter, the more alarming part of that is Peter says sometimes a dog just returns to his what? His vomit. And that's always the dichotomy. People say, well, they're only backsliding. Be careful of that. There are backsliding. We know that. I've discussed that amongst. We've all sometimes backslid or slidden back, however you want to say. But be careful of that. Because sometimes it's just a pig returning back to his sow. So we're always careful of that. But there are backsliders and God brings them back by His sovereignty. Back to our text. Jacob, hearing from God, now proceeds, verse 5, as Jacob is carried by his sons in the wagons that Pharaoh had provided. And he came with all that he had. You know, there are times that God will call you to places that you would never fathom you would go. I remember Rachel when we came to Casa Grande. She told me, I just don't know if I remember Rachel. I mean, I just don't know if that's the place that we should go. And I said to myself, well, if God is calling us, you know, we want to go. You know, I mean, but. Sometimes God will call you to places that you just don't want to be at. Or just don't think you want to be at. And then you find out that I got to meet all you wonderful people. Really. And then you got to meet not so wonderful me sometimes, right? We're all sanctified in spots. All of us. You too, Mr. Dan. After Jacob hearing from God, he proceeds, right? He comes with all he had. Jacob would never think that he would go to Egypt. Because remember when Isaac wanted to go to Egypt, would God tell him? Don't go. Right? So we think about this. This would be the last place that Jacob would think he'd want to go to. Is Egypt. Right? But this is how God shapes His people. To overcome with this present day. This is why we'll read later that Joseph would ask Pharaoh to have them tend to their livestock in Goshen, apart from the big city, where idol worship is prevalent. So there's a lot here. I've mentioned this on many occasions. Now hear this. There are some things in this world that we must put off, especially when some things may hinder our walk with God. Now, remember this. So think about this. This is something I want you to keep in your watch pocket because you're gonna find out. When Joseph approaches Pharaoh, he's going to say, I want my brothers and sisters to be separate. I want them to be in Goshen. I don't want them to be that close to the city. I don't want them to be that close to where all the idol worship is. Now, Joseph was able, by God's grace, to stay in the palace. That was where God had called him. He knew the culture. He knew how to deal with the culture. He did not submit to the culture. But he says, in his ingenuity, because God gifted Joseph with ingenuity, he says, okay, I can handle this. But Mark and Glinda, well, not so much. I'm going to put them here because I don't want to. My brothers, I already know how they can get with the culture. So, Miss Carolyn, my brothers and my father need to stay away from the palace. They may not be able to handle what God has allowed me to handle. It's a very important point. That sometimes what Miss Sue can do in her walk, Pastor Dominic cannot. Or vice versa. And it just happens like that. And we have to make sure that we don't get tripped up in those things. Joseph was able by God's grace to live in the palace, so to speak. But for his brothers and his father who were not used to that type of living, it could have been a stumbling block to them. Hamilton depicts for Isaac, Jacob's father, Egypt was not a place for him to go. It was off limits to him. But for Jacob and his progeny, that's where they went. Well, just like the original hearers, Joe. Just like the original hearers. They said, man, Egypt was a place of bondage for us. Now it's a place of refuge. You'll never be able to figure God out. Praise God for that. Why would you worship a God? Why would you love a God that you think you can figure out? He's sovereign. He's king. He'll give us enough to figure out of who he is. But the Bible says his ways are not our ways. And he's hard sometimes to figure out. Sometimes easy, but not all the times. Why is God putting certain things in our lives at this specific time? Why? You may remember, you could never look ahead towards providence, only back. Then you look back and you say, ah, that's why I know God sent me to Casa Grande. But that takes time. You know. It would be a place that God would actually form a nation. Again, with much affliction, but eventually God's word would come to fruition. As we mentioned, more on Egypt's influential ideologies next week. Now, verse 7 and 8 is kind of a bridge. Now, we're going to read the genealogies. I know that there's a couple of things I'm going to bring out as I read these genealogies. I know, listen, let's be honest. How many people, I'm not saying I'm better than anybody, but there are some people that skip the genealogies. I love Dan. He's honest, man. It's my buddy. I love that dude. He's going to just let his hair. Dan is there. Right. I mean, that's who you get. Dan is who you get. But there are some people that skip the genealogies and they don't read them. They're really important. There's a couple of things in the genealogies that you got to be mindful about when you read them. And I'll bring them out as I go across. There's not many. I don't mean that. There's usually one or two hints in the genealogies that are really important. But remember why this genealogy is important. This is the 10th, in the Hebrew is the Toledot. This is the 10th genealogy in the book of Genesis. And this genealogy, I say, is the most important because it's got the formulated nation of Israel in its womb, so to speak. if I can use that language, and not obviously derogatory, but so this is the kernel. This is the kernel that gets thrown into the ground, and God's elect people will grow out of this kernel. This is why this genealogy is important, but there will be some infiltrations. And you'll notice it in the genealogy. This is why genealogies are important, because they give you hints of some things that sometimes we would miss. And then we would say, how did this happen? Well, if we would have read our genealogy rightly, we would have understood. So 7 and 8 go together, because it says that Jacob brought his grandsons, his daughters, his granddaughters, and all that. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel, of Jacob and his sons who were coming to Egypt. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben, Hanok and Palu, and Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Hamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. Watch pocket. See that? Right away, there's a narrative hint. The son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merariah. The sons of Judah, verse 12, and Onan, and Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamuel. The sons of Issachar, Tola, and Puva, and Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Zered, and Elon, and Ahil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padam Aram with his daughter Dinah. All of his sons and his daughters, numbered 33. That's important too, but I'll get to that later. And the sons of Gad, Ziphion and Haggai, Shunai and Esben, Eri and Arod and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, and Ishva and Ishvi, and Beriah and his sister Sarah. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malkiel. Now this is an important verse here. These are the sons of Zilpha who Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob 16 persons. That's a really important verse. The sons of Jacob's wife's Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. To Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, and Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becca and Aspel and Gera and Naaman, Ehi and Rosh, Mupin and Huppim and Ard. Don't name your children that, please. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob. They were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Haziel and Gunai and Jezza and Shalim. Very important verse here again, because Laban's name is mentioned. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. These were 7 persons in all. All persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, who were out of his loins, excluding the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70 persons. Okay, we're through it. Now, the genealogy should not be overlooked. It shows that God's people are a part of ancient history, and His people are governed by God for His glory and our good. Now, here's the deal, quickly. We live in this world. We live in this world. It's a huge world. But God, what He does is He takes out a people. He takes out a people for Himself, and it's shown by these genealogies. It's shown that He's got a people within a people. So we live in this world. I mean, who knows how many people in this world? Help me. 6 million? Thank you. Well, how many? Whatever it is. Whatever it is, He's got a people. And when we get to the book of Revelation, You want to make sure, by God's grace through His Spirit, that you're in that genealogy. This genealogy, when you read it, well, this might be a little boring. No, no, wait a minute. You want to be careful, because the genealogy shows a separation from the rest of the world to be in God's covenant. So it's really important that we're in that eternal genealogy. Right, Dan? And I'm not saying that for simply, I mean, this is important. That's why they're in the Bible. That's why there's 10 of them in the book of Genesis. And this is where it all comes to fruition. The book of Revelation calls that, if you're written in the what? In the Lamb's book of life. That's the final genealogy. And if you are a Christian today, that's the genealogy you're in. And we'll read about that later. But there's a lot here. And it's worth expounding on. The genealogy should not be overlooked. First off, we see that Jacob goes down to Egypt with sons, grandsons, daughters, and granddaughters. We see that in verse 7. And again, Israel or Jacob, the names are interchangeable. We see that in verse 8. Hamilton counts this list includes the 12 sons of Jacob, 53 grandsons, one granddaughter, and four great-grandsons. The wives, important, they conceive twice as many descendants as the concubines do of Jacob. Dan is the least fruitful, he has one child. Benjamin the most fruitful, he has 10 sons. In fact, we see in verses 18 and 22, that's a telling, the name Laban is mentioned, right? Who is Rachel and Leah's father. This is a narrative hint we don't want to miss. In the book of Genesis, there's a theme of being fruitful and multiplying. And I want you to think about Jacob when he went down to Mesopotamia to sojourn with Laban. Now, I want you to think about this. Who had everything? Who had everything? Laban. He had everything. What did Jacob have? Zero. Zip. Who's got everything now? Jacob. Do you understand what's happening here? God created a nation out of nothing. Out of zero. Jacob goes down there with nothing. Zero. And God was able to be fruitful and multiply that. Just like He spoke the world into existence out of nothing. Ex nihilo. God said there was and there was. This is why Laban's name is mentioned twice in the narrative, because it was Laban that had everything. He was just like today. If you look at the world, they have everything. But if you are a people of God, you really have everything. Even though you don't realize that now. Nor, Miss Veronica, did Jacob, could he ever realize he was going down there as a sojourner, as a know-nothing. And he winds up with everything. Not only that, he's coming to Egypt with this huge family that God is using in seed form to bring about a nation, a people. What a picture! And this is why, again, these genealogies are so important. He had nothing. In fact, he was basically a slave for Laban. He came there empty. But this genealogy shows how he left. He was fruitful and he multiplied. And God did it. God did it. And Jacob's progeny was brought about out of nothing. Jacob, in reality, was brought from death to life. A great and living God. Hence the genealogy. Not only that, when Jacob went down to Padan Aram, verse 15, it was Laban, like I said, who owned everything. And it all gets turned over to Jacob. That's the God we serve, man. Don't you understand? The Bible says, we'll see it later, the meek shall inherit the what? The earth. This is huge. If you're a people of God, man, you need to hear this. This genealogy is representative group. There were 66 persons that came. Two of Judah's sons died, verse 12, and then two were born to Joseph, the complete number, 70, that's that number of completion. And remember what God said, that he would go with Jacob, accompany Jacob to Egypt. Divine presence is what God gives his people. And of course today, Harlan, it's with the Holy Spirit. And when we realize God is with his people, there's an application we must adhere to. As a redeemed people of God, here's the question. What kind of influence do we have on the world? That brings a smile, a pensive smile, to Glinda's face. What kind of influence do we have in this world? It's easy to stay in our Baptist corners, our Reformed Baptist corners, and just, you know, talk theology. We love doing that, me and my fellow elder and most a lot of the congregants here. But are we being influential in the world? Are we reaching out to the people who desperately need us? Who desperately need, well, really, they need us, but they need, desperately, they need the people, they need God. But we're the conduits, right, Mark? We're the conduits. Are we really being those influential people in this world? That's a question we need Dickie to ask me first and you second. Are we being influential? Are we bringing the gospel? Are we bringing the good news to people? And I know that was on Glinda's mind as soon as I said it. Because are we being influential in the world? I don't want to lose my spot. As a redeemed remnant and God's presence among us through the Spirit, Holland, are we being influential people of God? Think about Paul from the tribe of Benjamin, if you will. Look at the influence he had on this world. I mean, really, Paul actually went mano-mano with the religious Jewish elite. On the other hand, the Romans who favored him for a while later cut off his head. And they would have put him on the cross, but he was a Roman citizen. So they cut off his head. Paul came from a background of persecuting God's people and, as mentioned, faced capital punishment for being one of God's people. On the other hand, King Saul was a Benjamite and his influence on the world, not so much. The world got the best of him. There's always an infiltration in God's kingdom. Look at verse 10. Here's the infiltration. Saul was the son of a Canaanite woman. Here we see, I'll give you a New York saying. Here we see the hare and the egg. You see the hare and the egg, right? That's the... You get that? No? Nobody's getting it, huh? So if you see a little piece of hair on an egg, right? The egg is whole, but there's a little piece. Well, that's what you see. You see the Canaanite being mentioned within the whole group, the hare and the egg. The little, you don't. Nobody wants to eat that hair, right? You want. What do you do with that hair if you see it on the egg? Joe, it ain't that bad. It's only a piece of hair. If you see it on the egg, what are you going to do? Get rid of it. Or you're going to throw it out? No. Well, no. You got to remove. We'll talk about this later, Joe. A little leaven. Get rid of the leaven, right? Rachel, it ain't that bad. But anyway, we do see the hare and the egg here. And this speaks volumes because Canaanite ideologies would have a huge influence on God's people. And to Joe's point, they wouldn't remove the hare from the egg. And they would allow some of these ideologies to infiltrate God's people. Nobody wants to eat the egg with the hair on the egg. You want to remove the hair. But sometimes, trying to make the analogy work, Linda, but sometimes we don't. And the hair is so small, and sometimes we don't notice until it's ingested, so to speak. I'm only using this as an analogy. But the point is, the Canaanites would have a huge influence sometimes on the people of God. So here's the hermeneutic to that. How much of this world has an influence on us? How much of the hare and the egg, so to speak, has an influence on us? See, we look at this and we might get it now, Nikki? Got it? You can use the hare and the egg in your meetings on Monday, no? Right? So, just trying to make you understand the metaphor. The metaphor, I think, is good because that's something that we don't really see. We may overlook until, let's just say, it was something that made you sick or whatever. I'm not trying to make this really stand. I'm not trying to stick up for my analogy, Ms. Glinder. I'm serious. But what I'm saying is, sometimes we have to be careful that we don't capitulate so much with the culture. Because the Canaanite culture had a huge influence on the people of God. And this is why, when in verse 10, right? Let's see if you guys are paying attention. I think it's verse 10 that Canaanite is mentioned, that they were born into the people of God and they would be a thorn in their flesh. Right? The Canaanites, and notice where the Canaanites come from. Reuben. Reuben infiltrated one of his father's concubines, remember? The Canaanites were known for their promiscuity. And that's the world we live in. We live amongst the Canaanites. In fact, the Canaanites practice human sacrifice, just as today we have abortion in this world. The Canaanites practice a destructive smorgasbord of sexual behavior. We're right in that department here today, aren't we? They also abuse the vulnerable. On the other hand, Judah, who we'll read about in a minute, came from a background of being none other than a Canaanite, but then repented and returned to his father, a redeemed man. Now, Reno makes this point. I want to try to make this point. This is kind of a deep point, and I had to mull it over before I wrote it down. And I tried to write it in a way that we could understand it. And if you don't, we can talk about it later, because he makes a good point. It's a theological implication concerning this genealogy. Reno depicts that before the narrative can give its readers that the covenant has a future, before the future can come into fruition, the reconciliation of Joseph with his brothers would have to be established. And we know that happened. But also, the self-atoning self-sacrifice by Judah has the power to overcome the sin that threatens to permanently rupture the clan. Remember in Judges, before they could move on, what had to happen in Judges? What did they have to do in chapter 7 of Judges? Remember Achan? Remember they said you had to remove, remember Pastor? You had to remove the unclean thing, Rachel, before you can move on. Before this nation can come to fruition, before Joseph had to be restored, and Judah was the one that stood in the stead and said, take me instead of Benjamin. Take me. So before the restoration had to happen, something had to be completed. That's important. Sometimes God will keep you in a place until that something is completed. And then you can move on. Same thing with it. Remember Achan? They went to little I, right? Ai. They went to little Ai, and they couldn't win the battle. And Joshua was praying. Yeah, people say, you know, sometimes, here's another thing. You know, people say, well, I got a problem, we'll pray about it. Sometimes you know what to do. Sometimes that pray about it could just be holier than thou. I'm not saying don't pray, you need to pray for everything. But sometimes, here's the deal. Somebody will come to you with a problem. You know what the problem is. Well, you need to pray about that. When you can help the guy out, well, I'll give you a biblical reference. Joshua is on his face praying to the Lord. The Lord said, get up. Get up. You know what the problem is. There's sin in the camp. Go get it out. Go get it out. And Joshua then had to go summon everybody, right? And then what happened? There was sin in the camp. He had to remove it. Sometimes we know exactly what to do, but sometimes we use this holier than thou where we need to pray. But no, you know what to do. Go do it. I'm not saying, you don't hear me saying don't pray, right? You need to pray. But sometimes you know what to do. You know the best thing to do. And then same thing with Joshua. He was on his face for all that time. The Lord says, get up. There's sin in the camp. Until you get that sin out, until it's complete, you can't move on. If there's something in your life hindering your walk, remove it. Remove it. You know what it is. You know what it is. I know what it is. Whatever it might be, you know. I need to pray. No, you know. And then thank God for it. And then go and pray and worship the Lord. And thank God for it. Now the text can close the brackets opened in 37:2 and give the readers the genealogical signal of a continued future. Remember, the genealogy was threatened when Joseph was thought to be dead. So this, as Kavila states, is the new beginning. This movement to Egypt again challenges us on what type of influence are we going to have in this world. We must remember that we are a remnant, again surrounded by a type of Canaanite culture that's always threatening our existence as a people of God. The hare and the egg. We ain't naming the sermon, Rachel, a hare and the egg. They'll think we're crazy. Just blame me. Do you get the hare and the egg now? Joe? Promise? You'll always check your egg before you eat it? I knew that would cause a controversy. Not a controversy, but... We must fight the good fight. It's a battle. Paul said basically when men go to war, if their minds are other things, it could be harmful, deadly. Keep them back. Remember, Paul says, you know, even Moses, if somebody just got married, leave them. If they got things on their mind, they got to, listen, you got to get right first. That's why God puts you in positions where you can get right. Me, it needed 20 years in prayer. I mean, listen, it might have been something in your life. Why did God have to use prison for me? Why couldn't Mark go for 20 years? Oh, you could have made it. Just the way God uses things. Whatever they are. And you know what? It don't matter if it's prison. Because sometimes people are in prison right here, Dan. In their own mind, in their own heart. They're in bars. They're in prison in their own mind. Because there's some people that are more freer in prison, literal, if God saves them, than they are here in this world. Paul says, no one enlists in the service and tangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that we may please the one who has enlisted us as a soldier, and that's Christ. Next week we'll see Judah leading Jacob's family into Egypt where God's people will be sustained. But now I want to look at another genealogy, an eternal record in the book of Revelation. Go to chapter 21. Time is good. We're doing okay. This is good stuff. Now, the last genealogy in the book of Genesis, I believe, connects to this genealogy here. Because remember, here's the deal. This was the first... How can I say it? This was the first bud, B-U-D, of these 70 people that God has redeemed for himself. But that's going to grow in leaps and bounds and eventually get to an eternal record. And if your name is in that eternal record, you're never going to die. ever. So here's the question. Here's the question. All this temporal world has to offer. You can be in the... So let's use it like this. Let me use this analogy, Glenda. You can be in the genealogy of the wide road. Because remember, the wide road people are people who think they're Christians. It's not the world. Or you can be in the genealogy of the what? Good, Nikki. Of the narrow road. Where there's only starts off, Nikki, with the 70 people, Nikki. The small remnant. The small remnant. It's where it starts. In the Egyptian culture, which is huge, right? And that's why Joseph, by his ingenuity, separates the people of God from the wider culture. So watch this here. I know now, again, it's funny. You know, think about this. When I read the genealogies, I'm just being... It was 8 through 27. I think it was chapter, 46, 8 through 27. Well, in Revelation 21, I may want to make the same point. It's Revelation 21, 8 through 27. Just saying. But I want you to listen to this language. And now there's a hinge here. Wait a minute. If Gene is listening, he's going to kill me. But I want to get this right. It's the hinge that swings the hinge that swings the gate. Right? Am I right, Harlan? Rachel's going like that. So I always said it was the gate that swings the, you know. Right? Am I right, brother? Right? Johnny, it's the hinge that swings the gate. Right? Okay. Sometimes I say it backwards and they let me know right away as soon as I go up there. Gene says, and when I say that, Gene is going like this. And I said, okay, people know what I mean. But there is a hinge here. Watch this hinge here, starting in verse 8. But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you're a Christian, you'll never experience the second death. Then one of the seven angels who have the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me saying, come here. I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God and having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a precious stone. A stone of crystal and clear jasper. It had a great and high wall. It had 12 gates. And those gates had 12 angels. The names have been written on those gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out in a square, and its length is as great as the width. As he measured the city with the rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height equal. And he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like pure glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were the 12 pearls. Each of the gates were a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Verse 22, and I saw no sanctuary in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary, and the city has no need of the sun nor the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb, and the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Two more verses. And its gates will never be closed day or night. There'll be no night there. And they will bring glory and honor to the nations into it. Here it is. And nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the what? In the Lamb's Book of Life. The eternal genealogy, our connection to the previous genealogy we just studied. Now, Babylon is always used as a world, as a type of the world and its ideologies. It's opposite of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. In fact, the ramifications of belonging to the old unholy city, Babylon, are pictured in verse 8. You don't want to belong to that city. We've been going through the book of Revelation in our Bible study on Wednesday night, so we know Babylon, which represented in an original context, was Rome, but we know it's the wider context. If you are in Babylon, you are one of the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexual immoral. See, there's two cities. There's a tale of two cities. One is the city of man, and one is the city of God. The question is, what city do you belong to? That's the question. What city do you belong to? Now, by way of vision, we see the bride city, the New Jerusalem, verse 10, coming down into heaven. This is where Jesus depicts the meek shall inherit the what? The earth. That's where he gets that metaphor from. Because, listen, here's the deal. You got to know this. If you're a Christian, we're not going to be floating around. We're going to be living on earth in renewed bodies with no sin. Believe me, there'll be work, I'm sure. We'll be living. We'll be breathing. God is going to be king. There'll be no sin in this world. People say, what am I going to do? Just float around? No, you're going to be in the New Jerusalem, a renewed kingdom. I'm sure there's going to be work. There's going to be worship, first of all, but work and everything around the Lamb. Please don't think this is going to be boring. What we do now is boring. We're going to live in a renewed world. You might not have to fix no roofs, Johnny, but maybe you might have to. I don't know. But we're going to be living in a renewed world. People say, well, what are we just going to float? No, no, no. This is the New Jerusalem that's coming out of heaven to the earth. Basically. And that's what we do when we bring the gospel. We bring heaven down to earth, don't we? We must be mindful. It says the meek shall inherit the earth. We must be mindful that this is the last dividing line between truth and error. This is the last time that John is depicted in the Spirit, which we know are four major themes in the book of Revelation. Like Ezekiel, John is brought to a high mountain. Like Ezekiel, John is seeing a city, but this city whose maker is builder is of God and comes down from heaven. What a picture! What a picture if you're a Christian! This city is the renewed Garden of Eden. If you look at verse 12 and also 18 through 21, we see these costly stones like the rivers that surrounded Eden, which also had precious stones. But here we see many more precious stones depicting its radiance and beauty. John wants to wake up our imagination of how this place is in its truest form. Don't listen. It's not literal. It's not, you're not going to be like today. I remember Gordon Fee said, you know, in those days, gold was big. So John used the metaphor streets of gold. Today we might say it's going to be streets of chocolate. I don't know. It's not literal. Gold was important then. For me, it'd be streets of macaroni with the garlic and oil. It's just a picture of, it's going to be great. It's going to be great. Words can't explain it. But it's sad to think, Johnny, to think about how everyone wants to find this city, this type of utopia in this life. You're not going to find it. But it comes in the form of temporal achievements and goals. It comes in the form of riches, sordid relationships. It comes in the form of worldly achievements, whether in technology and especially, again, worldly achievements. This is a tale of two cities, Babylon or the New Jerusalem. One temporal, one eternal. Where's your life at? Is it in the city of Babylon or the New Jerusalem? Where are you living your life? You're living your life where you're pointed to go. That's the way you need to live your life. If you're truly a Christian, and if that is where you belong in the eternal city, then you should be living your life that way today. It's a huge challenge. Me first, you second. We must remember, again, is it tale of Babylon or the New Jerusalem? One temporal, one eternal. One the city of man or the city of God? These competing worldviews is what will define you or define me. But remember, one is counterfeit, one is real. It's counterfeit. It's the hare and the egg. It really is. It's counterfeit. Please understand the eternal ramifications. In fact, please remember, next week, there will be a separation of Joseph's brothers and their father from Egypt proper. Yes, they would be in Egypt, but they would not be of Egypt. The number 12 seems very important to God, and it represents, in most cases, the number of completeness, just like 7 or 70. The number 12 shows up 22 times in the book of Revelation. It's important. It's a numerical concept that we see in the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 12 through 14. The number is very prevalent as well in verse 21. And in 12 through 14, we have 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes, 12 apostles of the Lamb. In chapter 22, we'll see in a second, 12 kinds of fruit coupled with 12 months. It represents the united kingdom of Old Testament Israel, New Testament church, which is represented as the completeness of God's whole covenant community. It started with 70 people. And now we're headed for one city to worship one God in Christ through the Spirit in its Trinitarian nature, which saved us from the wrath to come. What a picture! Starts with 70 people. Look where it is now. The cubic measurements in verses 15 and 16, 17 is a picture of the Old Testament language when the temple was being measured in the latter chapters of Ezekiel. But more than that, the illusion is that the temple in the Old Testament is where God had dwelled to be among His people. But now, if you're a Christian, this place where you go, He'll be dwelling among His people forever. In the New Jerusalem, God will be ever present with His people. Like He told Jacob, He would be there as they were traveling to Egypt. But if you're not part of the redeemed, there'll be a great gulf fixed where God's presence will only be there representing His divine wrath. See, people say, well, I go to hell, I'll be with all my friends. Be careful. The presence of God's wrath will still be in hell on unbelievers. Not His presence of glory in the New Jerusalem, but His presence of wrath. You're never going to be able to escape God, no matter where you go. Either you'll be in the presence of His wrath or the presence of His glory. In fact, in 22, verse 27, we see a picture of that eternal genealogy where the ones who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are permitted into the heavenly city. From Egypt to the New Jerusalem. This is a great hope for the people of God. There is great joy awaiting God's people. But this great gift in Christ should spur us to witness because of being in the eternal register. There's also these great metaphors in the same section. There's no need for a temple, for God of the universe is present. He's the temple. He's the lamp of the Lamb, the only illumination that we will need. These are apocalyptic pictures of glory. John is painting the picture the best he can, the best we can understand as being God's people. Look at the beginning of verse 7:27. There's this gulf. Look at this. There's a huge gulf here. Nothing defile who practices one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. But only those. Harlan. That's that Hebrew parallelism again that we studied in the Psalms. Remember, even though this is Greek, it's a Greek Testament, but John's coming from a Hebrew background. And notice the parallelism, Sue. One people here, the other people here, just like we studied this morning. Let me close with five more verses. Go to 22, and we'll go home and eat. Then he showed me a great river, the water of life. Miss Carolyn, I want to close on this encouragement here. Then he showed me a river, water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street on either side of the river was a tree of life, bringing 12 kinds. There's that 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit in every month. And the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. There'll be no longer any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his slaves will serve him. See, this is going to be a real world. And they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no longer any night. They will have no need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun because the Lord God will illumine them. And his people, if you're a Christian, they'll reign forever and ever. The prophet Isaiah spoke at a much earlier time about the sun no more going down, no moon to withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. The days of your mourning will be over. The waters of the life, the 12 kinds of fruit, are symbolic for the healing of the nations where sin will have no more say in this world. The New Jerusalem will bring restoration, social restoration, moral restoration, no longer any curse because it's been reversed by Christ. And finally, but metaphorically, there'll be no more need for light because the true light of Christ reigns supreme. No darkness whatsoever because no longer will we see through a glass darkly. Remember, Revelation is a picture book and these pictures are best as they can describe what is in store for the true believer in Christ. The Bible depicts we are more than conquerors by grace. Dr. Haney warns us as believers that await Christ's return, we must continue to worship the true God in Christ, avoiding conformity to the demands of the false ideologies under Satan's dominion. Avoid the hair and the egg. According to Wells, the world's unquestionably seductive, and in the end is unquestionably seductive, and in the end will always triumph unless the church sees through its seductions and determines that it wants something else. We must be countercultural. This again we'll see next week, separation from worldly Egypt. In reading the book of Revelation rightly, we as a church must be other dimensional in its strictest sense. Addiction to the world, as well depicts, can be resisted by a strong and passionate mind that has been shaped by God's word of truth. Isaiah depicts that God will keep the steadfast and perfect peace because of his trust in the Lord. In fact, I leave you with these words from the prophet Isaiah. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and drink. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Salvation is of the Lord. God in Christ is the true river of life. Don't buy into the world and its system, which is a Miss Ashley, which is a flower quickly fading, here today, gone tomorrow. It's a tale of two cities. What city do you belong to? I hope that I encouraged you to seek and pray that you truly have the Spirit. Because you either belong to either city. You're either going to wind up in the city of Babylon or the New Jerusalem. That's it. There's no middle road here. It's a narrow road. Wide road leads to destruction. And that wide road is people who think they're Christians. And they're not. It's a huge challenge. Me first, you second. Huge challenge. It's two roads. It's not three. There's not many ships sailing in the river and we're all going to the same destination. Don't believe the hype. It's not true. The book of Revelation says there's two ways. Either you belong to the city of Babylon, or you're in the New Jerusalem. I hope I encourage you to seek the things of God. The place that has no end. Can't sell life insurance, Miss Roberta. It's not about life insurance. It's about God the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin and knowing that there are two cities. The question is, what city do you belong? Let's stand. Dear Lord, thank you, Father, for your kindness. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I mean, your word is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, here's my prayer. You said the prayer of the righteous availeth much. And the only reason I might be righteous is because of what Christ did for me. So I pray through the righteousness of Christ that as anybody in this room, Lord, that truly needs God, the Holy Spirit, oh Lord God, please give them that Spirit. That's a gift. It comes by way of pure gift that you give your people. So maybe there's people in here, Lord, that have been coming to church. Maybe it's the first time. Maybe it's the 50th time. Maybe it's the 5,000th time. And maybe they truly don't have the Spirit. Maybe they're just coming out of ritual. But I pray today, by your grace, that you would just give them the Spirit of God, that they would understand who you are and they would repent and believe the gospel. And from one city, if they were on the city of in the city of Babylon, they can get transferred by the Spirit from the city of darkness into the city of light. And I pray for everybody that stands right now, Lord, before you in Desert Sky Baptist Church, me first, that we are all of the city of light. That we have left the city of darkness by grace through your Spirit. And all of us are New Jerusalem bound. Because John says if you are a Christian today, you have eternal life from the minute that Christ saves you through his Spirit. Your life is eternal because you belong to a city whose builder and maker is of God. And all God's people said, amen. Let's sing out as we go. Rach, am I okay?